Amen, amen. Please turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this great epistle of Paul. I'm continually blessed as I dig into the Word during the week, and so we focus on preparing our hearts as I do mine, and what a privilege it is for Paul to see him loving the Philippians through his prayers, and reminding us of our responsibility to draw near to the Lord as well and to pray for one another as a congregation. What a blessing. Philippians 1. This is the second section I want to deal with in about the issue of prayer. Particularly, it builds on verses 3 through 5. So let's begin with a reading of verses 1 through 11, then we'll look at 3 through 5 for a moment, and then move into our expositional section, verses 9 to 11. Okay, here's the Lord's word to us now. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray and ask God's help once more. Lord, we need your help to draw near, to benefit from your word as you unfold it to us. Lord, we ask for your grace to speak your words to your people. Help us, teach us about prayer. Cause us, Lord, to increase in our affection with the affection of you, our Lord Jesus Christ, toward our brothers and sisters here. Lord, help us, cause us, Lord, to grow nearer to you in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. In Philippians 1, 3 through 5, we read, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That was Paul's first prayer offered to the Philippians. And this morning we're going to look carefully now at verses 9 through 11 as Paul continues to draw near to the Lord. And let me just read that again, verses 9 to 11, to set the stage. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thankfulness, love, two foundations, that truths that Paul is concerned with in demonstrating to the Philippians his great love to them. His concern is now shifting from the idea of just prayer and love and thanksgiving to specifically spiritual growth in this section here, verses 9, 10, and 11. He's concerned now with spiritual maturity and shifting to spiritual growth in their lives. And of course, prayer and thanksgiving and love one to another is all intermingled in there. But Paul begins to hone in on this, and he does it through prayer. And that's our concern this morning. But let me read also portion of scripture in Philippians 3, it brings us to the topic of the whole issue of spiritual growth and maturity, particularly verses 12 and following. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus, notice this, has made me his own. We're the possession of Jesus Christ. He's made us his own. Just think on that. What a beautiful picture. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But the one thing I do, notice the singularity, that knowing that intimate relationship is there now, a singularity of focus follows. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward, there's sanctification, there's perseverance, to what lies ahead, seeing the goal, good work being complete on the day of Christ, he's seeing that ahead, looking forward, straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on, perseverance toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature, this is an issue of maturity, that those of us who are mature think this way. Maturity flows from right thinking, biblical thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, in an immature thinking pattern, God will reveal that to you also. God will use trials and tribulations and all kind of other things to shake you and mold you and grow you and cause you to change your drifting into wrong thinking about maturity. He says, God will reveal that to you, amen. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Let us continue to hold fast our confession to what we've attained and go beyond that to maturity. So maturity is the concern this morning. In fact, you might have noticed that the title of our worship service today is An Exhortation Toward Maturity. That's where the songs and our readings are all surrounding this whole idea of maturity, spiritual maturity. And we know maturity doesn't come easy. Maturity comes through deliberate, mature decisions made for the glory of God. Now I want to talk about, just for a moment, Peter. Even though Peter is not in this epistle, yet Paul being an apostle and following Peter in chronology historically, yet you see Paul picking up where Peter kind of left off. And so I want to look at two passages just for a moment. It'll help us in our thinking on maturity. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. So helpful, this passage. 1 Peter 2, 2. Like a newborn babe, or a newborn infant, long crave for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now watch, look at the next verse. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's a condition there. In other words, it's not just, well, I'll pray that prayer and I'll do that duty. No, are you growing up into salvation? Are you longing and craving like a newborn baby craves his mother's milk? Are you craving increasingly and maturely God's word in your life? Are you growing up into salvation? Are you going from infancy to childhood to youth to maturity to adulthood? Important thoughts. So go with me to 2 Peter 3 at the end of this epistle. Again, this is apostolic thinking, no doubt about it. Paul obviously followed Peter. But these are just reminders, but watch now. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow Notice it's an imperative command. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Notice again, it's a call to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're called to grow. We're called to mature. We're not called to sit in the pew. We're called to go on to maturity and to think deeply about God. Think in a maturing way. And the last one I want to highlight before we get into our section in Hebrews chapter 5. So helpful. Verses 12 and following. Verses 11 and following Hebrews 5. It says, about this time we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. There's that struggle. It reminds me of another section here in the Hebrews of drifting. You become dull of hearing, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But notice here, this is a very shocking statement. Considering the doctrine of God's righteousness, I mean, remember in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Considering how important righteousness is, he says here, when you drift away from God and you go into spiritual infancy and you don't see maturity as a deep concern of your soul, then what happens is you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You're acting like a child. You're incapable of handling God's word in a skilled way, to be able to articulate righteousness, the doctrine of righteousness in the scriptures. That's why we're told in Matthew 5, 6, hunger, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, what comes with that is maturity, yes, of course, and a skill of handling the word of righteousness. So these are our concerns then this morning. Paul's concern is that we would go on to maturity, that spiritual growth should be our concern. And as we consider this as a prayer, we should be thinking this way. Am I praying for my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, as Paul was exhorting the Philippians one to another? Are we praying for each other's spiritual growth? For each other's spiritual maturity? Are we praying? Does it ever cross our mind? Are we only coming to God with a shopping list and saying a few things here and there and immediately running to our need list to such a point that we forget what it means to go on to maturity? Something to think about carefully, especially as we enter into this next section. Let me go back again to verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So there's the practicality, that more and more love. With knowledge, not divorced from knowledge, with knowledge and all discernment. For this purpose, that was his burden. Now, his purpose was this, so that you may approve what is excellent. And then thirdly, he prayed that they might be pure. So he says this, and so be pure, morally pure, spiritually pure, and blameless for the day of Christ. And then finally, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Fruit of the Spirit, so it's synonymous, I think, to some extent, with the fruit of righteousness, but living out our faith, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So now we're concerned then to look carefully verses verse 9, particularly, first of all, Paul's prayer for spiritual growth. Again, it's his burden. Now, up to this point, Paul has been all about joy and thanksgiving. Remember, the Philippians is the joyful epistle. And thanksgiving, he's thanking God for them numerous times already. So he's all about joy and thanksgiving. But at this point now, he's shifting, and he wants to help them and give them the content of his prayers. They know he's praying for them. They know that they need to feel his love and all that. But of course, now he says, I want you to understand the content of my concern and prayers for you. So he moves from then thanksgiving and love to especially intercession for them, praying seriously for them. Of course, Paul is committed to prayer. He says, and it is my prayer. It makes me think of a number of passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians 1:11. Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthians, he says, we need to be helped. We want to help them with the scriptures, help them with our prayers. In fact, let's go there for just one moment. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer. I just don't get tired of reading that passage. You must help us. I mean, this is significant. Everyone here who's a believer prays. And you don't have to be a seminary graduate to be a huge help to the brethren in your church. You must also help us by prayer. You all, look at what he's referring to. Go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church, so the whole church can help. To the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, okay, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through the prayers of many, he goes, so they will be given, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted or given to us through the prayers of many. Reminds me of Philippians 1, verse 19. It's a similar teaching. He says this, watch. Yes, and I will rejoice. I'll rejoice and I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers, Philippians, he's instructing them about prayer. All of us pray. If you don't pray, you struggle with hardly ever praying, you need to read J.C. Ryle's Call to Prayer. He asks the question continually throughout there. Do you pray? Do you pray? Of course, read the scripture most importantly, but what the passage we're talking about is you can't deny the fact, the responsibility that all of us can contribute. We may be sick, we may be deaf, we may be blind, we may be a person who has no ability to do anything but mumble words, and you can play a significant role in your church. Mumbling out. God will take, the Holy Spirit will take those words, translate them perfectly to the Father, Romans 8:26. So these are powerful reminders here again of the importance of God's Word and our need to pray and to pray for one another. So he says, and it is my prayer. Jesus said, at all times, men ought to pray. Our Lord said that in Luke 18:1. At all times, we ought to pray. Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Why? Because their prayers are significant. Our role, each one here who's a believer, their role is significant, not just in our own congregation, but in their own home and in other places God places them in a consistent way. Prayer is crucial. It's our very spiritual intake, our breathing out, in and out for the glory of God. Do you pray? Here's the question. Do you pray? That's what Ryle said. Yes, hopefully you pray. And pray without ceasing. You know what he says? It's my prayer that your love, it's agape love, unconditional love, that your love might abound. So my prayer is that it might abound. Your love would abound, your love would be in abundance. That's what he's saying, basically. That your love would be in abundance. You would grow in your love one to another. In fact, if there's one thing that must be true of a Christian, he must be growing in his love. John 13, 34 and 35, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So love is crucial. The mark of a believer is he doesn't stop growing in love. When he's growing to maturity and growing deeply in Christ, he doesn't stop in love less. He's increasingly loving, more loving, not less loving. To be less loving is to be a bitter Christian, an unthankful Christian. To not be marked by love and increasingly abounding in love. He's talking about being abounding in love, a large abundance of love just flowing out of them. He's praying for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So this love, this emotion, this affection from Jesus Christ, this abounding love isn't divorced from knowledge. Doctrinal knowledge, knowledge of discernment and wisdom, it's not divorced from that. But it's one and the same together, working together. And he says, watch, that your love may abound more and more. Notice here, we're loved by God. We love one another as believers. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love more and more. The mark of our lives is more and more love one to another. Abounding in love. Overflowing in love. And this love shows itself in wisdom. Shows itself in knowledge. It shows itself continually reminding us over and over again of the importance of our relationship, of the abounding love one to another. In fact, let me read a statement that is helpful. It says, Christians should never reach a point in their life, their Christian life, where they cannot grow in love. Their love, literally, should always be in an abundance and therefore always be abounding. Abounding in wisdom and knowledge, in power and endurance, in long-suffering, in joy, in gratitude. That's what it looks like to abound in love. In all those areas I just read is the proof positive that God is working in someone's life in such a way that they're responding to the Holy Spirit and they're growing spiritually. To grow spiritually is to abound in love, abound in forgiveness, abound in repentance. The mark of a believer is he's going on to maturity. He's growing in discernment because it's not just the affection of Christ, but it's also the knowledge of God and His Word. In fact, he has no knowledge if separate from the Word of God. As you're growing and maturing, you're reading your Bible more. You're meditating on the... Notice I didn't tell you how much Bible to read. That's legalism. You're increasingly reading your Bible more, meditating on the Word more, and loving preaching. Let me show you what I mean by that. I didn't say preacher or me. I said, but you love the preaching of the Word of God. One of the blessings I get sometimes is to not be here, but sit under other preaching, men from our own church, like last weekend and others, and the result is I'm blessed. And I'm encouraged. And it shows that if I wasn't a pastor, I would be a regular attender of a church worshiping God because I love the preaching of the Word of God. That's how God causes us to mature in this way. Notice here, in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Here it is, that word again, to mature manhood. You realize that's the third or fourth time I've read the word mature or maturity. And here it is in the preaching context. To mature manhood in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, the purpose behind it, that we may no longer be children, moving on to maturity, tossed to and fro and by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even unto Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a beautiful passage. I know all God's words are beautiful, but just some passages just hit. The growth. It's all about growth. It's all about building up one another in love. In other words, you could be a doctrinal person in a church that's full of overflowing affection. And I believe we are. I believe God has given us a church one to another like that, that we have a lot of affection toward one another. We can always grow because we're not yet in heaven, and the day of Christ hasn't come yet, and we know that He's at work in us, both the will and to work for His good pleasure. We know that, but totally honest here, I feel we're a congregation that's trying deliberately and successfully to balance biblical knowledge with affection in Christ. And if we're failing, at least in that, we would see it and acknowledge it and repent of that. We know we're not yet in heaven, but that's why he mentions in here the day of Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is crucial for us to understand this so clearly. So knowledge and understanding is a friend of love, of being a loving brethren in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, this is also helpful. I'm going to give you full time in God's Word today. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Look at how this, watch how this fits just with what we're saying. 11 and 12. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for the others, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Wow, that's full of eschatology, that portion there, sanctification. Powerful. And again, a reminder of love is driving us here in this whole thing, increasing and abounding in love. It's all there in that one little section there. So helpful. Such a reminder. So when we're praying for one another, are we praying to abound in love? Abound in holiness. Abound in blamelessness. Are you praying for one another? And if not, today's a great day to start praying. I'm not here to beat you down. We all could grow more in this area, but think about it. If you're not praying this way, then begin today. And there's a table right in the foyer that has our prayer calendar of the whole congregation. Grab a piece of paper on your way out. Fold it in half, put it in your Bible, and then determine to start praying for Jeff Stringer, that he would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. I do pray with Jeff. Jeff and I have a back and forth text quite often. He sends many encouraging, challenging things to me, and I try to respond back with encouragement as well. Now, this section that I'm reading and preaching from in Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is exactly a parallel to Colossians 1. Let's go there. Colossians 1. Notice, it's 9 to 11, just like in Philippians. I love the Filipinos, I have a lot of great friends. Colossians 1, first of all, verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is living out what he's doing with the Philippians in our study. He's living it out with the Colossians. Now look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard of their need, watch, we have not ceased to pray for you. This morning, my wife and I had a delightful call from Amanda Griffin, giving us an update on Chloe, and that she was just overflowing with all her thankfulness for so many people who pray for them. God is sustaining them and strengthening them through great trials. We all know the great trials we're going through. But it's God's people, it's the love of God's people, it's the prayers of God's people, it's God moving his church to strengthen and encourage one another. And this is when Paul says this, I understand this. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, Colossians, asking that you may be, here's what he's asking in his prayers for them, that you may be filled with knowledge, here we go, of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Watch verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy, so it's maturing to walk in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to him. We're already pleasing positionally, but practically we're pleasing too. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Just everything's pregnant with truth in that section. So beautiful. Such a powerful. And that's a parallel passage to what I'm preaching on. Well, Paul keeps it up and he goes now to the Ephesians. Let's go there. Ephesians 1. Paul is consistent in his ministry to the other churches. He doesn't give only one church something and the others miss out on a bunch. Paul is ministering the same way in these churches. He's consistent. It's who he is. He can't not do that. This is the heart of Paul and the heart of these congregations that he is training and developing. But notice here, in Ephesians 1:17, he says, I'll go with verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul had a prayer life. He's not ceased to forget them. He's praying. You don't forget people, you remember. You're praying continually. In my prayers, verse 17. And what's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance and of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen. The last part is chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'll just highlight it. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, notice rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. How could you not say amen to all these passages? They just keep dovetailing together and working together, synthesizing together what we need to hear about this first point, and that is in Paul's prayer for their spiritual growth, he prays that their love may abound more and more. Secondly, notice in verse 10, where it reads, so that you may approve what is excellent. So God's concerned about excellence, doing all things with excellence. And that's, in one sense, foundationally what he's talking about here. But in the other sense, he's talking about really a superiority. And the superiority he's talking about is really more in the area of moral superiority or ethical. It's really the best way to see it. So he's saying here this, so that all this is being done, this is his purpose, so that you may approve what is excellent. In fact, the passage, one man, I think, properly interpreted, he said this. He said, it really should say, what is morally supreme, superior. Morally and ethically superior. The word excellent could be translated in English better as best. Let me just look at one passage that you'll be familiar with, and that's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is really what he's saying in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this is the key, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, maturity, that by testing you may, here's the word, excellent, also can be translated discern, that you may be able to discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, or that which is morally superior and ethically superior is really what he's saying here. What's best? Paul was praying for what was best for the Philippians and telling them to pray for others for what's best for them. And what's best is anything that falls into the category of moral and ethical superiority or holiness or godliness. And he'll talk about holiness and purity in just a minute because he's moving toward there right there. But he's talking about the conduct of the maturity of moral spirit superiority and ethical superiority. Whatever, that's what's best, a godly, morally, ethically pure life. Living out the faith, not just saying one thing and doing another, or living a double life, but walking in moral purity, ethical purity. He who began the good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ. And he's going to perfect you in the area of purity, and we'll see that in just a moment. So here's a question. Are we praying for one another in this way? If not, today's a good day to start. Today's a great day to start. Today's a great day to obey God and begin to think differently and more strategically about your moral prayer life. So Paul continues with the content of his prayer, not just that he's thankful for them and how much he loves them, but now he continues with the content. He's instructing them, and so he's telling them, so that you may approve what is excellent. Such a devotion, again, is a reminder here that Paul is trying to prepare them to think through what it means to be blameless for the day of Christ. That's the third point, second half of verse 10. And he continues on, and he goes, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And it is my prayer, he says, and so be pure, he says, and blameless for the day of Christ. And what we want to do is we want to look at carefully here, this idea of moral purity. I read this quote and I thought that was helpful. He said, "The goal of the Christian life should be always to be without any mixture of evil, which results from a moral or spiritual failure." Remember years ago when John Piper had just finished his ministry at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and he was talking at T4G, Together for the Gospel. He was talking about how in Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before him with his great glory." That text in Jude 24, Piper just kept saying all throughout his sermon, "He's kept me. The Lord Jesus Christ has kept me. He's kept me all these years. It was him, not me, keeping myself. I couldn't keep myself. He kept me. He's the one who made me get to this point and finish faithful in his church for many, many years. It's all Jesus. It's all him." All of us are to think in terms of, to be pure is to not be mixing any evil around our lives morally and spiritually. And may that never be said of us that there was a moral and spiritual failure. If it can be said, it's not the end of the world, because you could repent and come back and be forgiven and loved by God's people, of course. But when you think of that, you think of this passage also in Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And so he says here, he prayed that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. In other words, sincere and genuine, without offense. Free from moral blame. Blameless. Again, it reminds me of a passage I talked about last week, but it's so helpful. 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, he's talking about the day of Christ, and he says here, referring to Christ's return, and how Jesus Christ will sustain you, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 1:8, he'll sustain you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice again, God will do it. We have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 and 13. "For it's God who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God at work in us, but it's God, it's me and you working as well. It's God working, it's us working, but it's all in light of the reality of the sobriety of the fact that there's a day of judgment coming. It says in Hebrews 9:27, "It has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment." Die once. I always thought about, you know, reincarnation when I was in California first hearing the gospel. And you know, they have all kind of people who believe in reincarnation there. I remember asking someone one time, I said, "Well, how does reincarnation fit with it's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment?" The person, I think the guy was a flower, his girlfriend was a flower child or something. They went, "That's a good point." But here's a passage that's maybe, I think, even more sobering than that. Acts 17. Sinclair Ferguson years ago preached a message at a conference for ministers in downtown London, England. His whole sermon was about one thing. Why is it that today most pulpits all around the world, evangelical pulpits, why do they hardly ever mention the day of judgment? Let alone hell, eternal punishment, hellfire. Acts 17:30 and 31. Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's preaching to all these Athenians, and he says this in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now just think about that statement. All people everywhere, God has commanded that they repent. That means denounce themselves, turn from themselves in their ways, and turn completely to Jesus Christ as their only hope for living, being blameless before the living God, and to arrive safely in heaven at the point of death. I mean, I want to hear a message that tells me, if I repent, that at the moment of death, my faith becomes sight because of Christ, purely in Him alone. That's biblical. That's what's rarely preached. So look what he goes on. He says, watch. But now he has commands all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31. Why? Because this is why he's calling people to repent. That's why if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ, what are you doing? Can't you see you're blind to your sin? And you're delaying the reality that if you have not trusted in Christ, you end up at the judgment. Here it is. Look at what it says here. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. How? What standard will he judge them by? Here it is. In righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How can we be sure this Jesus that this our church talks about is the true Savior of all men? There's an empty tomb. The most famous individual who ever walked the earth, the most famous hands down, and he has no grave marker. I mean, I know John Calvin said before he died in Geneva, he said, bury me in just some poor man's grave without a marker. Okay, I know that. And they think, some people think they found him recently. And they're not sure, but they think it's probably Calvin's grave. But no evidence. The most famous man who ever walked the earth, Jesus Christ, never been a tomb. They identify it exactly being his, an empty tomb. God's given us assurance of all this by raising from the dead. The empty tomb is the assurance and the reminder, and he's going to judge this world. If you're here today, you've not trusted Jesus, this isn't a scare tactic, this is reality. Are you ready to face the living God? Are you ready to go before the living God and be judged by a righteous standard? He's going to judge the world. All people everywhere who've ever lived will be judged by this standard, the righteousness of this man, Jesus Christ. He's fixed the day. Notice, it's unmassageable. The day is coming. We're closer today than we were yesterday. All of history is moving toward the great day of accounting. And that's what Paul's alluding to in this section. I mentioned it last week and what Tyler preached about a week and a half ago. We must all come before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to come. Everybody's going to come. If you're not able to come before him clothed in Christ's righteousness, you won't be able to stand in the judgment. You'll be cast off to an eternity without Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus? And if not, why not? Face your sin, repent, and give your life to Jesus. Be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. Before we leave today, you can be forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and with the certainty knowing that you're his child. And heaven is your home. And the day of judgment may be coming, and it's fixed. And the standard's there. You're going to be judged by a righteous standard. But all that's been taken care of by Jesus Christ. I think of the passage in Romans. I'll find it in just a minute. It's the passage when Augustine... Here it is. Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but what should you do? Okay, do none of those. You're still going to go to hell if you don't do what follows. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Put on Christ. It's for you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, said Jesus. Come to him. He'll give you the cloak of his righteousness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him by grace through faith. Trust him. Don't delay. It's so sad for someone to delay. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a powerful statement. He said, if only every man and woman in the world today realized that he or she had to stand one day before God in the judgment, it would be a very different world we all be living in. But because people don't believe they're going to stand before the judgment, they continue on, lackadaisical, indifferent, and still not putting on Jesus Christ and thinking that there'll be plenty of time for them. Well, why do they think this way? They really don't believe they're going to come before the judgment seat of God. But Paul says otherwise. He says, and it's my prayer. It's my prayer, and so be pure and sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless for the day of Christ, because his day is coming. There's one other passage that I want to say before I move on to the last point. In John, Jesus said, I think, an equally powerful statement about the coming accountability. Jesus, in John 5, right after he says, all judgment has been given to me from my Father. Now listen to what he says here. 28 and 29 of John 5. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There it is. Jesus said, there's coming a moment when all the tombs are going to be open. One to a resurrection of life, one to a resurrection of the judgment. Acts 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent, turn from yourself, put your trust in Jesus Christ, receive him for eternal life, be clothed with our Lord Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved for the glory of God. Lastly, Paul prayed that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now we know about the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5 and following 22 and 23, put on the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So he's talking about that. We know elsewhere in Scripture, we're reminded again of this sobering reality that we are expected to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit calls us to a life of righteousness. But notice here he says, it's my prayer that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now there's an interesting reminder here, again, about the fruit of righteousness, and that is this. In John 15, it talks about fruit bearing, but it ties in well. John 15, 5 and 8. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So if we're to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, then we want to bear much fruit. And Jesus says, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now watch, then look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and watch, so prove to be my disciples. How could someone prove that they're a disciple? Answer, they bear much fruit. What does that mean? They're dominated by the fruit of the Spirit. As we pray for them, and it is a great reminder to us as we pray for one another, as Paul's modeling for us this prayer, he's praying that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness and reminding us, but also it all should resound to the glory of God. And that's what we read the last part where it says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, at the end of the day, it's not whether you're a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a non-denominationalist, etc. At the end of the day, is do you have a theology that says this? Everything I am, everything I say, I believe, all dovetails and comes to the point going through the conduit of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all to his glory and praise. That's what it says here. It says, it comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do your prayers pray that for the brethren here at Audubon Drive? Are you praying that way? It's asking that they would be blessed with the glory and praise of God alone upon them. They would be filled with righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a reminder. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are we seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? I want to close our time with a couple of things. The first one is this. I found six ways or areas or parts of prayers that Paul prayed for the Philippians, and we ought to as well. Here it is. Paul prayed that the Philippians' love may abound more and more, and so should we for ADBC. Secondly, Paul prayed that their love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment, and so should we for ADBC. Three, Paul prayed that they would have the ability to approve what is excellent or what is best. And so should we pray for ADBC. Fourthly, Paul prayed that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so should we for ADBC. Paul prayed, fifthly, that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so should we pray for ADBC. And lastly, Paul prayed that their lives would be to the glory and praise of God, and so should we pray for ADBC. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you thanking you for your grace, your mercy, your patience, and Lord, also for reminding us, we thank you, to see how important our prayer life is individually, how important our prayers should be for one another in our congregation, and how, Lord, we just can't take it less seriously than we ought to, Lord. We ask that you would have mercy upon us and convict us and show us and remind us the importance of praying for one another. And there's so many examples we read from today on purpose that we would see from all different perspectives and angles of how your servant Paul so faithfully prayed consistently in a variety of ways for the Philippians. Lord, we desire to be a congregation full of knowledge and affection, a congregation that desires that the nations come to know you. We desire to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day, practically speaking. Lord, we desire to live in light of the day of judgment, knowing that the only hope we have is that you'll make us stand on that great day, and we look to you as our righteousness, as the one who makes us blameless and pure before your eyes. Thank you, Lord, that we have been forgiven. We pray for those today who are not taking serious the warnings of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that parents would pray for their children, whatever the age, and they would have healthy conversations and look at a lot of the passages with their children today, especially Acts 17, 30, and 31. We pray, Lord, this would be the case. Our heart's desire is that no one perish that's in this room this morning. We're reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we desire that every home, every individual, every person here visiting today, we pray, Lord, that they would turn from themselves and put their trust in you. If they have not yet done that, Lord, that they would trust you alone for their salvation. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his heart for the Philippians. I thank you for what it's meant to me as it continually teaches me what a precious congregation we have here and what a joy it is to join with them in growing in sanctification, maturity together. Help us, Lord. We're great sinners, but you're a great Savior. Thank you for this time together. Every aspect of our gathering today, Sunday school, other areas of service, the nursery, this worship hour and music, and Nate leading. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together. And now give us a great Lord's Day, a day emblematic of heaven, a day of buying up fellowship as we'll be spending much fellowship together in heaven one day. Oh, for your glory, we ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.